The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In a few days, I will have the privilege of sharing the nativity messages of our primate, Metropolitan Nicholas, and our ruling bishop, Archbishop Kidil. So the Sunday is my chance to share some thoughts about Christmas, actually about the beginning of St. Matthew's Gospel. First, let us ask, why does St. Matthew's narration of the Nativity begin with a genealogy? We might conjecture that the occasion of Jesus' birth calls for a reading of his lineage. You know what that is. Trumpets blare, dun da 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 da, and then they read about great king this and great king that. But Matthew does not do that. He knows very well that this record is not complete, and we pass over the problem that his forebears are not necessarily admirable people. You know, we have Judah, who has a taste for prostitutes and ends up having relations with his daughter-in-law. Of course, there's King David, the murderer, adulterer, from whom Solomon's birth arises. The line is also kept going on the basis of Rahab, who is neither of the tribes of Israel and is also a prostitute. What sort of lineage is this? And as I say, he knows that it's not correct. And he would have known this, for the materials are available to him, the Book of the Chronicles, the Book of the Kings. And he had been a high Roman official responsible for what? The completeness and correctness of very important documents, which are the tax rolls. Perhaps nothing was more important to Rome than those documents. I mean, more important within the context of its province of Yahud. But Matthew's eyes, as regards the genealogy, were not on historical exactness. They were on higher truth and a sacred symmetry. We know that 7 is the number of perfection. Elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will use this number to point to a impossibly high standard. You know, when he counsels Peter about how many times he must forgive. Here, 2 times 7 suggests elevated perfection. 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile. 14 generations from the exile to the birth of Jesus. Do you see? He departs from one kind of seeing, which is former kind of seeing, where he takes account of each important individual, and commits himself to another kind of seeing. And we discern that these two types of seeing are deeply etched upon his character, which is seen in his twofold name, Levi, Matthew. Levi, the publican, Matthew, the disciple. For he descended down through an ancient priestly line, yet he put his religious life behind him. Maybe I should make that the past perfect. He had put behind him this ancient priestly line, and made a bid for upward mobility in Roman society, becoming a member of the Societas Publicanorum of the equestrian class, just below the senatorial class. Now, let's be clear. This was not simply a case of going along to get along. This was a profound alteration of life, involving not a change in beliefs, merely a change in beliefs and values, which is itself a considerable change, but a pulling out all the stops, life-consuming pursuit of high position in the secular order. Now, this would not have been unusual for his time. I'm afraid the Hollywood films depicting Jerusalem in the first century have left out all of the Jewish boys who tried their best to look Roman and act Roman. Jerusalem had been Hellenized for centuries, with Jewish sons trained in the Greek paideia, in gymnasiums, and some even sent to Rome, that highest attainment, sent to Rome to finish their educations and to expand their social connections. I happened to grow up in a very Jewish part of the world, well, at least during the early years, living as I did just outside of New York. Many of my friends were Jewish. I attended many bar mitzvahs and bas mitzvahs. And they too had a choice. They could emulate the rabbi with curls coming down, you know, and phylacteries and, sort of mumbling in Hebrew. Or he could go out for the football team, hang out with the other guys. Which would you want? Yet having attained, you might say, going up for the football team and becoming the quarterback and captain, Levi Matthew would walk away from this hard-won prestige and wealth. When he wrote the narrative of the rich young ruler, perhaps he did so autobiographically. The rich young ruler, who's that? It's himself. Of course, the version he wrote with his pen, a reed or a quill, presents the negative case. The young ruler refuses to walk away from it all, refuses to follow Jesus. And we have Jesus comment on this, that anyone who walks away, anyone who refuses God, is doomed. Yet Matthew would write the positive version with his life. That is, he accepted Jesus' demand for material poverty, burning down his whole world. He took up his cross and followed the Master. From then on, the kind of seeing he would adopt would be through Jesus' eyes. You know, when Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's, this verb render is appropriately ambiguous. You know, what it really means is either living with the world and giving it all to the world, seeing the world only through blinders, or seeing the world only through God's perspective. In fact, Jesus tells us you can't do both. You'll be tripping over yourself. Either see the world or see God, or see through God's eyes. That is, Levi Matthew has a fundamental breakthrough. Worldly seeing will lead you to all the wrong conclusions and finally will doom you. Jesus kind of seeing will lead you to life. He alone is the life giver. And then what will all your possessions be worth? People like Levi Matthew would say. Let us jump over the genealogy for a moment to the verses just after it, because they have to do with the former of our two lenses, which is human reasoning. Quote, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Worldly thinking. He's offended by what she has done. He will not be compromised socially. Worldly thinking. But God forces him to look at the world through a new lens, through God's knowledge, through God's wisdom, seeing face to face with human filters removed. In fact, two lenses is not right. There is the worldly lens with its filters. You filter out chiefly the things of God. And then there is reality. St. Paul says, seeing face to face, no longer through a glass darkly. Matthew relates this as follows. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." As is the case with God, the angel communicates much more than Joseph is able to process, we would say. But this is one of the main points of the passage. God does not require our understanding, much less our consent. He requires our faith. And Joseph, as we know, is faithful. In fact, that has become his name, the faithful one. The Magi, similarly, make out their calculations. You know, the wise men, the Magi from the East, were renowned for their mastery of astronomy, charting the stars' movements. And they come to a conclusion. They will go from point A to point B. They will perform the adoration that is appropriate. Then they will return. But the angel of the Lord informs them. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. As has often been remarked about this sentence, this other way suggests more than just an alternative route. It suggests another way of seeing and being. Now, the birth of God with us is the greatest release of cosmic energy in the history of the universe. It is not merely, we'll say, the explosion of a star and creation of a black hole. That would be nothing. This is the Creator, much larger than the entire universe, entering for the first time his creation. The early fathers wrote that at this moment, our whole world underwent a profound renovation. You might say, you know, after the wreckage of Eden. Profound renovation. The telos of human life was flipped from a destiny of death to one of life. The effects of Eden's curse were healed. Continuity between heaven and earth was restored. We considered last week that the great feast signified a marriage of heaven and earth in Luke's version. But did anyone see it? The greatest release of cosmic energy in the history of the universe. Did anyone see it? Did anyone hear it? Here on this island, you know, if there's an earthquake even 50 miles away, the house rumbles. Did anyone detect it? But the one who would guide us, who proclaimed meta noite, which we might translate as transform your way of seeing and hearing, would raise us up and dust us off and enable us to see God. When the wise men from the venerated East laid down their material gifts before him, we have a precise reversal of our celebration of this holiday. They reversed Santa, Christmas, the giver, you know, Santa, the giver of all for all. And now it is us who lay down all. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were costly gifts. We lay down everything we have. Jesus will instruct us to later. The angel in Matthew's gospel does not say that Jesus will save us from want, as Santa might. The angel does not say that Jesus will save us from oppression, as might be expected in a post-Maccabean Jewish culture. The angel says that he will save his people from sin. What in the world does that mean? Certainly, it must be quite different from any material or corporeal gift we can imagine. Let us say his gift is new eyes and a new way of seeing. He will save us, that is, from ourselves. As Matthew discloses in his narrative of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler perceived that he is to have more addition when Jesus says, you lack one thing. And in fact, Jesus is giving him a gift. He's giving the gift of burning away all the clutter, which is the greatest gift you can receive. Burning away your mind's wanderings, burning away your desires, burning away your passions, burning away your possessions. You know, Jesus will frequently deploy the formula, he who has eyes to see, let him see. And it is a fact that Jesus will heal blindness more than he heals any other infirmity. His gift to the young ruler, his gift to his followers, his gift to us, is that we will see clearly. And we return to the sentence, he will save us from our sin. Hamartian, translated sin, means to miss the mark. And what is the mark? It is what God intends for us to see. Whatever that is, that's the mark. To miss it. You know, Jesus says, he who has eyes to see, he who has ears to hear, meaning that no one has these things. Because we fail to perceive the mark. He will save us from our sin. He will save us from missing the mark. We have come to call the birth of Jesus the Christmas miracle, the original Christmas miracle. I suppose it's the first in a sequence of millions. Denoting the impossibility by the lights of our material world of God being born. But you see, the miracle is that we have not seen God, who has always been around us all our lives. We know that you have to have the heart of a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is children who see God very plainly. The guardian of the Mother of God visited us several weeks ago, and he told us that a young child who was favored, who was touched by an angel, we say, asked, you know, in her innocence, she asked an elder who was standing next to her, who is the beautiful lady? Her eyes were looking at the icon, and the elder wisely said, which one? The one standing next to the icon. Who is the beautiful lady? And who is the tall man with a sword standing next to her? You see, the power of sight. My first bishop told me that he would not ordain a man. He might have graduated first in his class from an Ivy League school. He might have gone to the most prestigious seminary, but he would not ordain a man who did not see the world theologically. I've known many people who have been consecrated nuns, who have been ordained priests. And when they seem to be in doubt concerning the things of spiritual warfare, I ask them very plainly, don't you believe in the devil? And one nun turned and said to me, well, not the way you do. Let's be plain, there's only one way to believe in the devil. The problem with the church, of course, and I don't mean the Orthodox Church, but the problem with the churches is that they are filled with people who do not see the world theologically. They see the world in practical terms. But let us turn to our gospel reading this morning. The genealogy provided by Matthew is generally faithful to the historical facts, but it does not let factual precision in what is, after all, a messy world, and the world reported to us from that time is messier still. Matthew does not let the factual precision of that mess interfere with the truth that he sees. To take one example, three consecutive kings of Judah are omitted. They're simply written out. Another king closer to the time of the exile is also omitted. For Matthew's concern is symmetry. From Abraham to David are 14 generations. from David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. The organizing center is Babylon. All else revolves around the Babylonian exile. We recall that Ezra also saw the exile as Judah's defining moment. And in that sense, it was, for Judaism was invented there. As Levi Matthew well knew, the century and a half preceding Jesus' birth, this new religion, Judaism, with its utter loss of relationship with God, had predominated the Hebrew thought world. And now it had rendered God's people nearly lost to him. They had become spiritually blind. Just below the surface of the Gospels, I might say the five-volume Gospels, Luke, Acts, there is an ongoing struggle between the Jews and the followers of Jesus. One of the casualties of this struggle is the crucifixion, but it goes on after Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, it goes out throughout the book of Acts. And if we don't see this as being primary in the Gospels, we miss its meaning. Jesus was sent into the world for the lost sheep, a declaration found only in Matthew's Gospel. The whole Hebrew life world had become lost and blind. Indeed, the incarnation of God tests this proposition. For God is right in their midst. God with us, Matthew says, verse 23. Yet they cannot see him. Cannot. And this is Matthew's word to us on Christmas, to us today. He had seen the temple religion through the eyes of his culture, even as a man standing in the priestly line, but it did not speak to him. He did not see God. He would say that all of the devout Jews do not see God. And he walked away from this world. But then, on a day, he met God. As I did. And perhaps as you did. He met God literally. He saw Jesus with his own eyes and knew him to be the Son of God. Nothing would be the same after that. He would gladly divest himself of his former glory, following Jesus, who emptied himself in order to be born to us. Matthew's whole way of seeing and being would be forever transformed, as his holy gospel attests. We don't have to guess about the level of his conversion. Read the holy gospel according to Matthew. And following Jesus, he empties himself. As was formerly the case with Levi Matthew, we as a culture cannot see God. What does Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist, say about seeing God? A fairy tale suitable for people who are afraid of the dark. The lens of materialism will not admit of divine light. It detects only matter. Anything else we say, or Hawking says, is a fairy tale. Yet on the Nativity of his most holy birth. Let our souls declare that we see God. He is no distant king, as first century Judaism averred. He is no strange God before whom terrified goats are slaughtered. He is life and the author of life. He is God with us. And his teachings could not be more plain. We need to get out of our own way. We need to clear the clutter of our egos. We need to see ourselves and each other as God sees each one. And one more thing, we need to love him as he loves us. He gives us these few precepts to guide us on our way. Seek not to be first, but rather last. Seek not to lord over others, but be a servant. Burn down the world of your possessions and self-exaltation. And he said, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Chapter 11, verse 29. Soon he will lie in the chill of a dark night, surrounded by outcasts, emptied of all power and prerogative, but beloved by God. He bids that we lay down our burdens and our strivings and our passions and follow him, so that we too and everyone might become the beloved of God. This is his gift on a silent, cold night. Come to him and let us be friends of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.